Well, take a seat and open up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to read chapter 5 this morning, most of it, the first 21 verses, and then we'll talk about it. And now there's a large section here within our section where he addresses how the church is to deal with widows. And as we read through this, there's a couple verses that will probably give you a little exclamation point in your heart. We're going to talk through those things, but let's read through the first 21 verses first, and then we'll discuss the scriptures here. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any unbelieving man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." We'll talk a little bit about that. Verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Father, we come before you and ask that you'd speak to us in these verses. Lord, this section of your word, that we would know, Lord, that we're hearing from you today. Lord, I'm amazed how you do this. We gather in your name together, and yet you touch each and every one of us. You draw us. You reveal yourself to us. Lord, and we find our minds and our hearts are transformed by your truth and by your presence, so that we are conformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for that miraculous work that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So tell me you're honorable without telling me you're honorable. I don't know when that phrase started, but it would pick something like that, right? there would just be a topic and they'd introduce it as, you know, tell me you love people without telling me you love people. Tell me you love your wife without telling me you love your wife. And then, am I the only one that's seen this online? No? Is it show me? Show me. Okay. Show me that you love your wife without telling me? Is that the phrase? Well, I got it wrong. Me and the internet, you know, we don't get along so well. But Paul kind of starts out there. He's just talked about being an example of the life of Christ to other believers. And if you remember last week, I was mentioning that it's like having a pair of binoculars, right? You use the binoculars to look at something, and it magnifies what you're looking at through the binoculars. And I mentioned that you and I, as an example of the life of Christ, are like binoculars. People are to have contact with us and see Christ magnified in our lives. And then he begins to talk about various relationships that we're in. And without bringing up honor in the first couple verses, he's absolutely talking about honor. So let's start with a working definition of what honor is. In the Greek, the scriptural term here for honor means to prize or to fix a value upon. Here's a definition I would give to honor as we see it in scripture, is to lift up, to show off, to care for, to provide for, to look out for. And you can't fake honor to God, because you can't fake out God. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. In other words, when we do this, when we come into his presence, it's like the gold being placed in the furnace. It refines because of the heat. And when we come together, I think, in the Lord's house, you know what happens? We are together lifted up by him, transformed by him, by the power of his word and his presence, as we worship, as we hear from him in his word. And if you try to be religious and push God away, you can't fake out God, right? It's much deeper than just an outward expression, honor is. So feigned honor, fake honor, would be to appear honorable and to hide dishonor, like a child who obeys his parents when his parents are around. But as soon as they leave, they do all those things that they know their parents don't want them to do. I remember once, now my wife tells me not to talk about my children in a negative way, so I won't. All I know is we left for the weekend, and when we came home, there was food splattered on one of our pictures. And I thought, what on earth? How did that happen? Well, you figure something happened that shouldn't have happened, right? If there was food splattered on a picture anyway. There was, Mary's like, it was a party, an illegal party. Right, yes, there was, which led to some conversations, yeah. But when a child does that, I'm only obeying you because you're standing in front of me. As soon as you leave, I'm going to do whatever I want. That's actually feigned honor in obedience only when they're around. So it's a cover, really, for being dishonorable, because it's not the obedience is not born in honor. You see, obedience is outward. Honor is inward. It's a matter of the heart. And so obedience is to come from honor. A matter of fact, the scriptures tell younger children to obey their parents in the Lord, because the scriptures say, honor your father and mother. See, it's an expression of honor. But when we're older, how do we're to continue to honor our parents after we become adults. How do we do it when we're adults? By caring for them, providing for them, looking out for them. That's one of our working definitions of what honor is. And I think there's a transition there when kids obey their parents as an expression of honor, and then they grow up and they begin to realize that it's a good thing to, you know, help your parents and to look out for them, and that's honor. There's that kind of no man's zone in between that. We'll call that later teenage years when the kids don't really get that yet. And I remember when I needed to correct my father once. I think I was 30. No, a little bit older. I needed to correct my father. And I said, Dad, I need to tell you something. And I don't want you to any way think that I'm trying to be disrespectful to you. And I did this huge setup. And he's like, Chris, just say it. Just say it. But I felt that was necessary. And this is what Paul addresses with the older men, is that we wouldn't rebuke them, but treat them like a father exhorting them. And so you can't fake honor. Honor is to be something that is expressed from our hearts. So Jesus brought this up, and I want to turn there. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 7, I believe it is. It'll be on the screen, so you don't have to fumble to find your place if you don't want to. Mark chapter 7, but I encourage you to reference this later. Mark 7, verses 9 through 13 is what I'm going to read to you. He's talking about how the people are honoring God only with their lips, not with their lives. And he says in verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Interesting. Tradition being that outward expression, but you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban," that is, a gift to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect, that your tradition, which you have handed down, through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things you do." So this is an interesting idea. The idea was this: I would honor my father and my mother, but I've decided to give my all that I have to God. So now I can't give it to my father and mother. I can't help them out with any of my resources because I've dedicated those to God. It appears pious, holy, honoring God, but throwing out the commandment of God to honor one's parents. Do you see what Jesus is addressing? Now, the fact is this: you owned a home back then, and you say, you know what? I'm going to dedicate my home to God. It's korban now. It's no longer mine. It's God's. When you died, the church would, I mean, not the church, the Jewish leadership would own your property because you had dedicated it to God. In other words, it didn't cost you a penny until you died. It's like giving away your inheritance to God rather than your family. But the rest of your life, you got to enjoy your house and all the things that you dedicate to God, but you weren't allowed to give them away, was the idea. So it's just this feigned honor, and Jesus just smacks them in the face for that hypocrisy. Selflessness was actually selfishness that appeared selfless by contradicting God's command. And so honoring God is a key to honoring others because we're created in His image. So how do you honor God? Believer, how's a way that you honor God? Worship, thanksgiving, and I'm going to show you a couple of verses. Showing mercy to others is a way that we honor God. A couple of verses, and I want to turn there. It's Proverbs chapter 3, and this is on the heels of one of my favorite verses, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We'll start there, and then I want to read to you a couple more verses. So Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and you shall and he shall direct your paths. I love that verse. I have loved that verse ever since I can remember as a believer. It goes on to say, so by the way, verses 5 and 6 is trusting God. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. So fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So trust in the Lord and then fear the Lord. In verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So trust in the Lord and he'll direct your life. Fear God and you'll have health. It'll affect your body, actually. And then honor God with your possessions as an offering to the Lord, like a thank offering unto him. And then Proverbs chapter 14, let me get there. Verse 3 says, no, what is it? Proverbs 14:31. Way off. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. So the way I treat others around me, when I meet someone that has great need or needs me to be merciful to them, and I do that, that's a way that I honor God. Now, it isn't starting with some kind of transaction when we were talking about Proverbs 3 there in giving. It's really a posture of the heart that the scriptures address and that we're to honor God. Love is the same way, by the way. You see, when you love God, you understand that God loves you. And 1 John 5 makes it very clear. How can I know that I'm loving God properly? By loving others. How do I know that I'm loving others properly? By loving God. It's 1 John chapter 5. Same thing with honor. How can I know that I'm honoring God properly? By honoring others around me. Well, how can I know that I'm honoring them properly? By honoring God. And it starts with honoring God, truly. Matter of fact, having mercy on the needy is a way of honoring God, like we read there. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, that when you do that to the least of these, my brethren, what? You've done it unto me. So the way I treat you is very important in my relationship with the Lord. So honoring God would be living in the awareness of his power and his authority and living submitted to his power and authority, living a life that brings honor to the Lord, a life that is pleasing to God, which is a life that is lived by faith in him, as the scriptures tell us. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 44, and he's talking to those that are resisting him, really. He says this, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now, I want you to see a nuance here. He's saying, how can you say you believe in God when you are trying to receive honor from others and you won't receive the honor that comes from the only God? You don't seek his honor. Now, that just turned the tables on us. This isn't about honoring others, it's about receiving honor. So he says, how can you believe you're looking to be honored by others, but not by God? In other words, God wants to honor you. Let's go back to our working definition of honor: to lift up, to show off, to care for, to provide for, to look out for. God wants to honor you. He wants to show you off. He wants to care for you, wants to provide for you, wants to look out for you. And he wants to make it so that you display his favor, showing you honor. How does that work? Well, when I live my life in honor towards the Lord, God uses that to show his honor upon me. It's that reciprocal relationship with God. And so honoring others looks different in different relationships, and he lists these out for us. To the older men, to respect them as a father. If an older gentleman in your life does something that's worthy of a rebuke, he encourages us not to do that as much as to privately encourage them or exhort them to come alongside of them and try to help with their problem that they're having, something that they've maybe offended you in or something like that. When you might normally rebuke, you're to honor them first and foremost, living in the character of Christ. Younger men, he says, to treat them as brothers. Now, here's something that I'm always faced with when we talk about family, is sometimes if we treated our friends the way we treat our family, we wouldn't have any friends, right? Sometimes family gets kind of complicated, but I think you see the idea is your brother here, the younger men as brothers, might do something that offends you, that if they were simply a friend, you might say, we're done. But because they're your brother, they stay more a part of your life, and you end up reconciling or putting it away and continuing on. Now, I know family is complex, and sometimes that doesn't happen, but the idea is to not give up on someone who's a brother, to show them mercy and to reconcile with them. Older women, he says, as mothers, simply, it would be this way. Would you talk to your own mother that way, right? To treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. Hey, real quick, I forgot to mention, to the older people, the older men and the older women in your life, if you want to get on my bad side, talk bad about them. If you want to get on God's bad side, talk bad about him. It's in the scriptures, right? That we are to honor those who are older than us as a way of expressing honor towards the Lord. And man, our culture has dropped the ball on that severely. So, younger women, as sisters with all purity. Remember, he's writing this letter to a younger man, probably single, Timothy is, and he's saying, treat the younger women with all purity as sisters. So, showing honor is being honorable, and that's what we're really talking about here, is your own honor. And so the important note here is the body of Christ is to be viewed as our family. So Paul equates that, all the relationships within the body of Christ, as if we're family. And now I look around this room and I think, amen. I really feel like we have an extended family here. And I'm very thankful for that. I don't think that's always the case when we gather together in various groups, but man, I just am so thankful for you and our church that we have this bond together. Treating each other like family is how he describes honoring. And so God's boundaries for defining that are a protection to our hearts and the relationships that we have with other people by him stressing this, to be honorable towards other people, to hold them up in honor. We don't want to make up our own boundaries, by the way, a little side note here. God has set his boundaries for us in relationships in his word, and we don't want to add to those things and complicate issues because we think it's more safe. The scriptures are silent on this issue, but I am going to decide that that's a sin. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, but I've decided it's a sin, so I'm going to tell everyone you're living in sin, you know. You become a what we call a sin sniffer, right? Looks like you're in the flesh. I smell that. I heard that. Wicked sinners, you know. And we can add to God's word with our own standards. But then also, When the Bible says clearly something is sin, and we hear this, well, it's not a sin to me, right? Famous last words, right? When someone decides, you know what, I know God's word says that, but for me, I'm okay with that. You can hear the background music. I can't give you enough examples for how many times I've heard someone say that, only to find themselves in a horrible place because of those choices. Okay, so verse 3, he gets into this idea of widows in the church, and the idea was to honor the widows. Now, this is the contrast that I want you to see. In this culture, especially the Gentile culture of this day, widows were absolutely dishonored. They were set aside. They were disregarded. If a woman lost her husband, she no longer owned her property. It moved from her husband to maybe her uncle or the eldest son, if she had children, would now own everything that was her husband's. So the widow had nothing to fall back on oftentimes in this culture. And sometimes they were treated at best as a servant in the house. If they had no children and no close relatives, a lot of times if a man died, his wife was left with nothing. Now that was just culturally prevalent in this day. No children, no husband. They were ostracized in this culture. They would lose everything. And so he emphasizes the idea of the family they were called to that school of honor, to learn honor first toward a widow in their family. When a family neglects their responsibility to someone in that situation, they were pretty harshly judged here. They're worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. That's how important it would be to care for those of your household. And so he goes on to say in these verses that the church would come alongside of a widow that had no family, right? They were what he calls here a true widow, someone who had no family to care for them, but he put conditions on how the church would take in a situation like this. Okay, you have no family, the church can meet your needs. Conditionally, if they were honorable and truly alone. And this was given to the church. Remember, this is a pastor talking to another pastor, so that the church would be wise in how they would meet people's needs, and that it would be for those that had genuine needs, and to be wise concerning that. We used to have family, we still have family, Mary and I, that live in Las Vegas. And we would, years ago, when Mary's folks lived there, we'd often go visit them a few times. I think we went a handful of times to Vegas and stay with them for a while. And I remember walking through a casino, and there was this woman that looked just like grandma sitting there at the slot machine, smoking a cigarette, you know, whatever. She just pulling the handle. And I sat there and I just was dumbfounded. And I looked at her and I thought, what on earth? I'm not used to the culture, right? So it was a shock to me. And I just pictured Mary's grandma sitting there pulling that handle and thinking, I don't know if that's right. You know, it just shocked me. And I have remembered that when I was reading these verses, that the idea was if someone came in to the church that had need like this, they had no one to help them out and they needed the church to help them out, there was a requirement that they would be an honorable person. Sometimes people will come to the church here looking for help. And then you find out, well, they're down at the casino, they're drinking every day, and it's like, and they want the church to help them. And there's a book out, you know, helping without hurting. You know, you just don't help those that are going to spend those resources on themselves selfishly like that. It would be unwise for the church to do that. And so when the needs are met by the church, that person, a widow in this situation, would be committed to intercessory prayer, it says in verse 5, into service towards others, verse 10, and the church would bring them in and meet their needs. And that's really what he's talking about, are those that are coming under the covering of the church, meeting their needs in that situation. And so he specifies if it's someone under 60. It's interesting how he gets that age out. Someone who's younger, who would say, I'll commit to being given to prayer and service, and the church can meet my needs. But if they're younger, they might go back on that commitment and start living a different kind of life, which would bring dishonor to them and the church. And so he's saying, you know, if you're younger, go get married again. There's nothing dishonorable about that. But he's saying, just do that rather than make a commitment, almost like a commitment to lifelong service at the fellowship. And in turn, your needs are met. Not that they'd be paid to pray, but the idea is they're given to prayer and service so the church can take them in. But that's the parameters of these verses, is someone that would come under the covering of the church's resources. Does that make sense? Okay, so he goes on to talk about the elders who rule well are counted, verse 17, of double honor. Please make a note of that. I'm just kidding. No. You guys have been so good to Mary and I, and we just love pastoring here. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, the church meets our needs financially, and I am always, by the way, side note, don't tell anybody this, but I am just tickled that I get my salary covered to be able to do this. I love doing this. And if the elders came to me and said, hey, Chris, we're out of money, we can't pay you anymore, I think, all right, I'll go, you know, be the greeter at Walmart, and as much as I can, I'll be here and teach. I just love doing what I do. But praise God that I don't have to worry about another income. So, but then he goes on to say something pretty severe. We're not to take something said against an elder lightly, but in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. This has been abused by many churches. The idea of someone sinning, the idea is without repentance. And the scriptures are very clear. If someone has a sin in their life that they're not repenting of, if you can, as much as you're possibly able, go to them and talk to them about it privately, that they can have an opportunity to repent. Again, in honor of that person. If they don't repent and it becomes a public issue and the person's in leadership and they're just continuing to blatantly sin, then you would need to make a public rebuke because they're in a public office. But that would be the last resort, again, to protect the church and those around them from that spreading corruption because of sin. And so many times the church has made a mistake in this area, I believe, by publicly rebuking people before they're even talked to. And I would have a lot to say on that, but I'd like to move on. So Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to see something. And this is probably a very familiar verse for some of you. Because the idea is this, if someone is in sin and they're not repenting, they don't want to come to the light. Jesus talked about this in chapter 3 of Gospel of John. He said, those who live in darkness don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. But those who walk in the light are clear, you know, in what they're doing. They're open about it so that it can be seen that what they've done has been have been done in God. But he says this, that the darkness doesn't want to be exposed, lest they be exposed. And so look here with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Another side note, he's talking about the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the natural and the spiritual. And then he reminds us he's talking not just about concepts, but about God himself. So the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we, verse 13, cannot hide from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we give account. So God already sees everything. Exposure is imminent. When we are not living honorably to the Lord, God sees it all. He tests the heart. He knows everything already, and exposure is imminent. Jesus even said those things that people try to keep quiet are going to be shouted from the housetops, right, in the end. There's a reversal. And so, if God is convicting you on something, I highly recommend you let him do his work in you now. Was anybody ever back in the day involved in photography? You might still be involved in film photography. Anyone? I know a couple of you were into that. You know, where you had a room in your house or you had a studio or something where it was dark and you'd pull the film and put it in the chemicals. Does anybody remember this? Am I the only one that's from the 19th century? Okay. And then you'd hang the film up, and if you needed to have any light, you could use a red light so that it wouldn't expose the film. But if you were in the middle of that process and someone barged in the door, they would ruin everything, right? And it just is a beautiful word picture for this idea of God exposing us. If there's things in our life that only survive in the darkness, they will be exposed in the Lord. The question I would have for you, as you think about it and apply that to your life, are there things in my life that are only surviving because of darkness in my heart, my mind, that need to be exposed? Well, who's going to do the exposing? Who's going to open the door and let the light in, right? The light being the knowledge of God. Who's going to open the door? Well, we have a few choices. The first one is you yourself. Just choosing to allow the light of God to come in and destroy all those works of darkness before him. It's a choice that would be, I would say, our number one best choice today is to lose those things that aren't of God. Jesus said it this way, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It would be better to enter into life with one eye than into death and darkness, condemnation with two eyes. Same thing. If you have two hands and one causes you to sin, cut it off. It'd be better to enter into life with one hand than two hands going into darkness. So that's hyperbole, of course. He's talking about matters of the heart and to lose those things that aren't of the Lord. So the first choice would be for you to go ahead and open the door and allow all those things of darkness to be ruined and done away with. Repentance is what that is. The second way that that door might get opened is by someone else in the body of Christ. Now this, I would say, is a great opportunity for us when someone else opens that door. Hey, how you doing? What's going on? And then the next thing you know, they ask that question and you have to make a decision. Am I going to pretend or am I going to be honest? My recommendation, be honest, repent, and get prayer and counsel. Accountability in your life. Be quick to hear, right? Be quick to listen and to repent. Equally, a very good choice to make. The other way the door opens is when we resist and God opens it for us. Now, when that happens, usually it's because we have not been listening to the Lord, and the door gets blown open and we get exposed. And my advice there is, if God does that in your life, that you agree with him quickly. It's much better that that happens sooner rather than later. Well, enough on that. Let God speak to you. He always convinces me to surrender to him. But my question would be this: how do you view God? And how are you responding to God? We need revelation about him, and that's that light that comes in. Creation reveals his glory, right? The scriptures reveal a greater revelation of who God is, and then the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the greatest revelation to us of who God is in the fullness of the face of Christ. So how do you view God? Do you view him as holy while you are sinful? Well, that's true, and he is the righteous judge of heaven and earth. And that might make you feel fearful. I'm a sinner, and God is holy. And that's true. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it doesn't end there, unless you don't respond to him in faith. Now, you might know people like this. They're simply afraid of God because they're not willing to respond to him in faith. But when we respond to him in faith, we recognize that he's all-knowing, all-powerful, he's the victorious conqueror, and that we can come to him. It's not just fearful because of who God has revealed himself to be. Now, if we recognize him as all-knowing and all-powerful and we don't come to him, then we're defeated by him as we fight against him. When we understand that God is good and merciful, then he's that great judge and king that is approachable. And so we come before him and what? We ask for mercy. Unless you don't think you need mercy. Then he's this formidable judge and authority. When we realize that God is gracious and that he's the Savior, then we trust him as our Savior. Unless you don't think you need saving. Then, once again, the righteous judge, the victorious conqueror, will continue to try to convince you of who he is. And this is what we call, listen, long-suffering. God is long-suffering. So when someone doesn't acknowledge who God is, they're not willing to honor God in their lives, then God will try to convince them of who he is and wait and continue to prod them and pull them along to bring them into a greater understanding of who he is. And when we come into that understanding and we see God for who he really is, it's quite life-changing, because the great judge is greatly gracious. And when we see him as that, and I hope you stayed in Hebrews chapter 12, because we read through verse 13. Look at the context here as we read on, right? The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. No creature is hidden from his sight. Verse 14, the very next verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Everything has already been laid out before the eyes of God in your life. And when you come to him, you see how gracious and merciful he truly is. And so we come boldly before the throne of grace. Do you live in his grace? Let me encourage you to cling to his grace. It's so freeing, so freeing. The alternative is that you resist him and you find yourself hiding from him, rationalizing your life, anxious and proud. I want to read to you a scripture in Psalm 18, and I'm just going to read it to you. It'll be on the screen, verses 25 and 26 if you're taking notes. Here's what it says concerning the Lord. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Isn't that interesting? For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks or the proud. And so, as someone is, God reveals himself to them based on their character and who they are. So if you're merciful, then he'll be merciful to you. Interesting, huh? If you're pure, then he will acknowledge that in his purity towards you, and so on and so on. But the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. What does devious mean? It means perverse or twisted. Shrewd means someone who would wrestle you based on that, that would twist you, fighting with you. He's wrestling with you. Someone who's shrewd, wrestles a good deal, that kind of thing. And God, he says here, is shrewd to those who are devious. In other words, he will wrestle you. Reminds me of Jacob. Jacob had a plan on how to maintain blessings in his life, and it was all about him maintaining these blessings and the bounty that God had given him, but he wasn't really completely surrendered to the Lord. He was trying to manage that himself, and fear and anxiety were just gripping his life. And then God shows up. I think it's Genesis 32. Jacob is all of a sudden wrestling with the Lord. That's, by the way, when his name is changed by the Lord from Jacob, a deceiver, is what that name means, to Israel, governed by God, a man who was dependent upon the Lord, governed by the Lord. So with the devious, you show yourself shrewd. There's a parable, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, if you remember. A master is going to go away to a country, and while he's gone, he gives his riches to be invested by his servants. To one, he gives five. To another, he gives two talents of gold. And then to one, he gives one. By the way, huge amounts of money that are expressed here in the parable. And to the one that he gives five, that person invests it while he's gone. So when he gets back, he has 10. And that's the scripture, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Right? And then the one that had two makes two more through his investments, and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The one that has one comes back and he says, "I knew you to be a shrewd man, and so here, I buried your talent. You have what's yours. You're someone who reaps where you didn't plant." And he says, talking about how shrewd is the master is, and the master turns to him and says, "You wicked servant, if you knew I was going to require this of you, why would you have buried it? You should have at least put it in the bank so I would have gotten interest." So the master says, "Take it from him and give it to the one that has 10 and cast him into outer darkness." Pretty intense ending to the parable. But the idea is this. He thought of God as being almost unfair. "I didn't want to deal with you because your requirements were so intense for me, so I just buried what you gave me." In other words, people that think God is this horrible,
taskmaster. You know, if there's a, you know, how could there be a God when he allows all this in my life? I can't believe you believe in someone like that. What a horrible God you believe in. If they really believed that that's who God is, you would think they would bow the knee. But they don't, which shows that unbelief is the true enemy. They don't want to know God for who he really is. Isn't that interesting? There was a tradition in Judaism. We're almost out of time, but let me just share this with you. There was a tradition in Judaism that the manna, remember the bread from heaven that came down from heaven that the Israelites ate in the wilderness, that it tasted based on your likes. So if you tasted it, if you remember it, it said that it tasted like wafers with honey, pastries with oil. It was pleasant, and it was this miraculous bread from heaven that they would gather and they'd eat. It would taste like honey and pastries. Then in Numbers 21, it said, our souls loathe this worthless bread. They hated the manna. And so the idea in the Jewish tradition was, if you were someone that resisted God in your life, you hated what he provided. It tasted terrible to you. If you were someone that was submitted to God and you walked by faith, you enjoyed this sweet pastry from heaven. You know, it's a beautiful picture, and I don't know if that's true or not, that's just Jewish tradition, but it's a beautiful picture of how we respond based on who we think God is. How we view him affects the way we live our lives. I want to leave you with this. How does God view you? If believing the truth about God affects the way you respond to him, let me share you some things that God believes about you, how God views you. He views you as one who needs saving. He views you as one that he provided salvation for. Now, if I'm indifferent to God, and I see him as the God that says you need to be saved and I'm going to provide your salvation, then that becomes an opportunity for me to respond. Matter of fact, the gospel requires a response. If you share Christ with someone, you share the gospel with somebody, and they say, oh, that's fine for you, but not for me, they've just said that they are not wanting to respond to what requires a response. The gospel requires a response. So that response is rejecting. And so God sees you as someone that needs saving and that he provided salvation for. Here's something else how God views you. He likes you. God likes you today. If you view him as angry at you, and you're confused about how powerful he is and how he's all-knowing and he sees everything and he's just and good and it just doesn't make sense to you, just know this, that God likes you and he wants to hang out with you. I think we can exalt that to God loves you and he's provided salvation, and we forget to lower it to the level that we can maybe even more easily comprehend, which is that he likes you and he wants to spend time with you. Capri says, you were praying this morning. That's the impression I got, is that let's just enjoy the Lord together and all that he does in our lives. By the way, God views you as family. He clothes you with his righteousness. He strengthens you and establishes you by his grace, and he sees you as complete in him. As we believe these things that God sees us as, then it will affect our response to him, and our response will be worship and honor, and we will pray and seek him and thank him and share him with others. Well, we're just going to stop right there, and we'll pick it up right where we left off next week. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, that you do call us to honor those around us. Lord, that you have given us an extended family here in the fellowship, in the body of Christ. And Lord, that you've called us, Lord, to simply lay our lives before you and let you have your way with us. And so, Lord, here we are. Lord, renew our minds by your truth. Lord, revive us in your grace and your mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Okay, so the Lord just walked into your life, blew the door open. What?